I appreciate very much the opportunity to be a part of this again this year, and appreciate the continuance that this congregation puts forth toward this effort. This seems to be a highlight of the year for so many, if not all, of the congregation here. At least that's what I see, and the excitement and the just the zeal that each member here has about being a part of this and encouraging it. I appreciate so much the elders for their wisdom and their value of what is being done here. Just their overall value of the preaching of the gospel. That's certainly one of the things that seems to be lacking in so many places today. And it, just about everyone who comes to be a part of this for the first time has commented to me about how exceptional the congregational support is of this particular effort. And I am so thankful for it. And especially it means a lot to me because this being where I grew up, the congregation that I have been a part of really as long as I can remember. And so there are so many very dear brothers and sisters in Christ here to me, and so many who have come along even after I've moved away, but you are still a part of that family that means so much to me. So I appreciate the fact that I am able to be a part of this. I appreciate Harry. I appreciate the kind words he says. I don't know whether to believe him because he says a lot of other words about me over there in the classroom. So you just never know. You know, the only time Harry's telling the truth is when he's preaching. And that's a good thing. And I tell you, he's a great preacher. But if he's not preaching, you better watch out. We have a lot of fun over there, though. We are able to make fun out of a lot of work. And that has a lot to do with the work that Harry puts into it and really the whole environment that he has created as a part of this work. And I am indebted to him for what I've gained from these years that I've been able to be a part of this. This is something that I am always so excited about, not only because I get to come back and be with family and friends that are like family, but to get to be with Harry and of course, Leslie, but the other teachers here in this program. And this is the first year that I've been able to do it with Donnie in our presence, but I have such a high regard for him. And honestly, as I look out on the landscape of churches and of gospel preachers, Harry and Donnie are two that I have the greatest amount of confidence and trust in. So this is a wonderful opportunity. And of course, now that JR is a part of it, as you know, or may not know, he is working with us there in Southside. And so it's extra nice to get to be a part of this, and he and I get to work together now, knowing as we're getting to know each other better. That may be a sore subject, but trust me, it's a sore subject that JT and Jade's here, so I'm not very happy about that. No, it really makes this even better for me to get to come back, because as close as I am to this congregation, now I just have another reason to be even closer with their family here, and you are so blessed, and I know that you know that, to have them in your presence. There's so much that I could say. There's going to be more that we'll say tomorrow, specifically about the students and about this special work, but I am very thankful to be a part of it. This year, I have been refreshed in the study of Romans. I've been reminded, and I've learned a lot just because the teachers have been a part of this. So it has done me so much good, and I get to be a part of kind of finishing this study of the book of Romans. And I hope that you will engage yourself, open your Bibles to Romans, the 12th chapter, and be a part of this study as we finish it out. As we look in Romans, the 12th chapter, and we consider its context, we've been looking several times in the lessons that have been presented, really of the whole layout of the book of Romans. And we might give the overall theme of the book of Romans, salvation by grace through faith, apart from the law. We might look at Romans chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel from faith to faith as being the theme there. But as we look at it, what we've noticed is that there have been really three general parts that have kind of come to the surface in our study. And as we look at the first eight chapters, we see that overall theme of salvation by grace through faith apart from the law. And in the chapters 9 through 11, I think, as Donnie put it, kind of a parenthetical section of the book of Romans. And that deals with the fact that God has not cast away His people. There is a defense of the fact that God is faithful to His promise. And while certainly the nation of the Jews has been, or at least at that point will be, destroyed. God has not cast away His people. There's still a remnant of the Jews, and the Gentiles have been brought in. I believe Donnie put it something like the Jews rejected and the Gentiles accepted. But that's what we're looking at, those middle chapters there. But as we get to chapter 12, where we are tonight, we get into the practical and personal application of being justified by grace through faith. And as we go through chapter 15, chapter 16 is going to have some of those practical applications, a lot of closing remarks and comments. But what we're looking at there is really the practical application of one who has been justified by the grace and the mercy of God. Great application for all of us as we take this home and finish out this week. You know, if Romans chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, and the righteousness of God revealed in it. If that is the theme of chapters 1 through 8, and maybe all the way through chapter 11, and it probably is, then I would suggest to you that Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 would be the theme for the following chapters. He writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As we look at this text, or if you will, this theme for the final chapters of the book of Romans, I want us to notice first that we will see an argument made for this transformation. And when I say an argument is made for the need for transformation in the life of one who has been justified by God in Christ, what I want you to realize is that we can't just go to verse 2 and talk about transformation. There's a reason why that transformation is there. There is a need. And really the purpose of transformation goes back to the need for a holy and acceptable sacrifice. And that holy and acceptable sacrifice is a living sacrifice. And that living sacrifice, he speaks about in verse 1 by saying, "I beseech you therefore." You've heard several times that we talk about therefore being placed there for a reason. It's telling us that the appeal is being made based on something that's already been established. And what he says has already been established is the mercies of God. So when we talk about the need for the transformation of life in a justified a believer in Jesus Christ, the appeal to that, the motivation for that transformed life goes back again to what we began reading on Monday and studying, really what you began studying on Sunday, about the mercy and the grace of God. And as he is finishing up this middle section about the fact that God has not cast away His people, I want you to notice in chapter 11 and in verse 30, he says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." He's talking to primarily the Gentiles, having obtained mercy through the disobedience of the Jews. Verse 31, "Even so these also," that is the Jews, "have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all." All three of these verses, as he wraps it up, is bringing our minds back to the tremendous, overwhelming, and unsearchable riches of the grace and the mercy that are found in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, by these mercies." That word beseech is really simply an appeal. He's making this tender appeal to them and to us based upon the overwhelming mercy of God that we have read about again and again as God stretched out His arms all day to a disobedient people. And as God had such magnificent mercy that He would send His only Son to die for us on the cross. God's mercy toward Jews and Gentiles is brought out in chapter 9, verse 15, 16, 18, 23, again here in chapter 11 as we've seen. And it is no wonder that Paul would refer to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 3 as the Father of mercies. As a matter of fact, God is depicted as Jesus speaks about a son that falls away, that leaves his father, the prodigal son. And that son's father is a picture of mercy. One who takes his son back, doesn't force him to grovel. When that son returns and repents in humble submission, his father wraps his arms around him, gives him the ring of the family, and he brings him back not as a servant, but as a child. This is the mercy that we see. You know, we were looking last night in Romans chapter 7 at the wretched man. And what stands out so much in that chapter, what the crescendo that Paul builds to at the end of that chapter, is the thanksgiving that he has for the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, which means that he no longer has to be that wretched man. That whole text really comes together as we consider the overwhelming mercy of God. Yes, God's mercy is overwhelming. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, the psalmist wrote in the 119th Psalm, verse 156. I was thinking as we sang that first song, draw me nearer. Draw me nearer to the cross. Brethren, we need to draw nearer to that cross of Christ, and we need to do it daily. Because it is only when we have that awareness, when we're able to see that, that we're going to appreciate God's mercy and be motivated, as he says, that we will see the appeal of his mercy to be transformed. You know, Peter wrote in 2 Peter in chapter 1, this was our text on Wednesday night, in 2 Peter and in chapter 1, as he speaks about the need to add to our faith knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, he's talking about transformation. He's talking about the need for a sinner who's been justified by this grace and mercy of God to be transformed. And he goes on and says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, or in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, listen, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Our failure to transform, our failure to add these things and to be constantly transforming by the renewing of our mind is, I believe, usually a case of complete blindness to the mercy and the grace of God in the death of His Son. We need to draw near to that cross. We need more preaching of the cross. We need to make sure that we are spending time meditating on God's Word and especially those aspects of His incredible mercy. We need to have a real, vivid awareness of the mercy that God shows us daily. I want each one of you to think about the things that God has cleansed you of in your life. The things that we've been able to go to God privately and to beg His forgiveness. And as the prodigal son's father, there is that loving embrace and forgiveness. Yes, we need to feel the appeal as we consider the mercy of God. And then I want you to notice he beseeches them by the mercies of God to offer their bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. You know, under the Mosaic Covenant, of course, he's gone back and forth talking about the law and the fact that the law was good. It served its purpose. But the weakness of the law was that it didn't have the provision of grace. The weakness of the law is in our sin. When man sins, law does not have that provision to justify. If we keep the law perfectly, the law does everything great. But our sin brings out the weakness, which is that lack of provision of grace. And so he's contrasting again and again. But one of the great contrasts of the law and of the gospel, the righteousness of God through the gospel, is the Old Testament sacrifices. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But think about the volume of blood that was shed throughout the ages and generations. Those animals that were brought and they were brought alive to the priest, and afterwards they were slaughtered, and they were burned at that altar. And it is with that in mind, as he's been making the case of the old law, and what is so much greater in the righteousness of God in the gospel, now he's going to make a connection. In the same way that they had to offer those animal sacrifices, there is, in a sense, a return on our part. It's our reasonable service that we present, that is, that offer, the idea that we stand beside, that we lead it up and stand beside and we present it to God as a living sacrifice. That means that our bodies, not just our inward man, but the whole of our being, our bodies and our spirit, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 and 20, they both belong to God, and we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is not necessarily putting to death the old man. This is more the offering of the new man. This is more what we're giving to God. It's not a dead sacrifice. The old man is dead. This is a living sacrifice. You see, God does not necessarily need us to die for Him. There's often a lot of talk about being a martyr, or what would we do if we lost our freedom and another nation were to overtake us? Would we be willing to stand ground and hold fast that banner of faith? Would we give up our life for Christ? You know, that's an interesting scenario to consider. But I'll tell you what God needs us to think a whole lot more about, is to live for Him. He doesn't need us to die for Him today. He needs us to live for Him. And in many ways, that's more difficult. When we die, when we give our life, it's kind of a once and done thing. I mean, it would be difficult. I'm not trying to take that away from anyone who gave their life for the cause of Christ. It'd be difficult, but it would be over. But you see, this sacrifice is one that is day after day after day. It's a living sacrifice. That's why Jesus said that if anyone would come after Him, that we are to take up our cross daily. Deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. Every morning that we wake up and crawl out of bed, we've got to be mindful of the fact that this is a day that I give myself to God, and every day that comes after. This needs to be a consciousness to where it completely dominates our thoughts. That's not that we don't work and that we don't go to school, that we don't do other things, but this is what life is about. This is our return to God that is feeble nonetheless. It is our rational, logical thing to God to call upon us to do. Yes, our lives are to be given to Him, to live for Him. I've heard it said, and you've heard me say, that the greatest trouble with the living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. And so this is really the challenge for us in this practical application, is that there are so many times in our life, so many days and hardships and loss and difficulties, and we had a bad day at work, or things aren't going well at home, and we think, God can't expect this of me now. And so that sacrifice starts crawling off the altar. We've got to have that determination and that will and that realization, drawing near to the cross. Think about how hard it was for Jesus to keep hanging there when He could have called and been delivered. Yes, we need to be determined to lay ourselves on that altar daily for Him, giving up and living for Him, living for Jesus, another excellent song. Yes, every day, my mantra needs to be, I surrender all. This is the power of our singing too, brethren. It is so important that we appreciate the songs that we sing and speak to one another. Because it is in these songs that we are urged and encouraged. And that's why we've got to engage in the words of those songs. And not just to engage inwardly, yes, in spirit, but in truth and with all of our being. We're to sing and to sing out. Because we need to be encouraged. This is a work that we need to hold one another accountable for. I want to ask this question. And I want you to ask this question. Have I presented my body as a sacrifice to the Lord today? What about yesterday? What about ever? This may be something that you realize that you need to do. He tells us that this living sacrifice needs to be holy and acceptable. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16, he exhorts us to gird up the loins of our mind, and that we are to be holy as he is holy. He's giving us the motivation to change our lives to be set apart because we see that God is set apart. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct because it is written, be holy for I am holy. God doesn't accept just any sacrifice. He didn't from the Jews and he will not from us today. And this is one of the challenges that we have, for one thing, with so many religious people around us that seem to be under the deception that they can live their life any way they want as long as they have some feeling of love toward God. And that God's going to accept that. And God says, don't believe the lie. The sacrifice that God accepts is one that is holy, without spot, and without blemish. You say, Brent, we were studying last night about the wretched man and how difficult that is and how overwhelmed we feel sometimes. Absolutely. But we have victory in Christ. That's the good news of the book of Romans. We don't have to live like that. Every day, every moment of every day, we have access to His throne of grace and He appeals to us to come to Him boldly. Anybody who walks in darkness, anyone who continues to be filled with sin in their life and then cry out, oh wretched man that I am, is not being honest with themselves nor with God. You don't have to be wretched. You don't have to live that life. When God calls upon us to offer to Him a sacrifice holy and acceptable, without spot, without blemish, Peter calls upon us to consider the same thing in 2 Peter as he closes out that letter in chapter 3. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then he goes on and appeals to us that we would be diligent, verse 14, to be found by Him in peace, that is, at peace with God, our sins being taken away, without spot and blameless. My friend, that's not impossible. Not now that we have Christ. And if you're finding yourself overwhelmed and constantly in sin, you're doing something wrong. You're not making that transformation. You're not making the changes to give yourself victory. You're not surrendering all. So what it really comes down to is not a lack on God's part, not that He has failed to give you what you need to restart, to renew, to be transformed. It's that you're not quite ready to do it fully, like the rich young ruler. Yes, we can. We must be holy and acceptable to Him. That's why He tells us, He goes on and says, do not be conformed, as He starts out in verse 2. That harkens back to the holy and acceptable sacrifice. Do not be conformed. We have that necessity that we will not allow ourselves to be changed by the pressures of this world. We've got to be holy and acceptable in every way. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as he speaks about this need to be holy and acceptable, to not be conformed to the world. In verse 17, God says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. Notice the conditional statement there. God will receive us if we come out from among them, if we are separate, if we do not touch what is unclean. Verse 18, and I'll be a father to you. See His mercy? And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now notice chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, based on this admonition from the Old Testament, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Perfecting, that means bringing to completion, bringing to maturity, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yeah, that's right. We not only need to be appealed to by the mercies of God, but we need to never let go of that fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. We've got to make sure that we are constantly aware of the fact that we will be held accountable. So God appeals to us through Paul to make this holy and acceptable. You know, it's interesting, I've mentioned a few times that he says, which is your reasonable service. You know, committing our lives in total devotion to God is reasonable. That word is only used in one other place, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, logikos. And so it is the idea of what is rational, but it's translated spiritual in some translations. It's also translated sincere in the King James Version there in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2. What's he saying? This word service, your reasonable service, is a word that conveys the idea of worship. Now, he's not teaching here that everything that we do is worship. He's not saying that if you're changing the baby's diaper that you're worshiping God. That's not his point. His point is that in the same way that the offering of that animal to God under the old law was their worship to God, he's saying metaphorically in like manner, you're offering up this spiritual sacrifice as you offer up your body. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What we're doing here is worship. But what he's saying here is that following the metaphor of the Old Testament sacrifices, that there is a sense in which this is rational or this is spiritual worship in surrendering ourselves to Him. And it is reasonable if that is the idea that He intends to convey. But then I want us to notice that He gives us the idea of transformation. We've seen the need. We've seen the argument for transformation. But now He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. What is this word, transformed? This is from a Greek word, the same Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis. We understand a metamorphosis. That's how that caterpillar changes to a butterfly. Some of the kids probably sing about that. That is what metamorphosis is. And the very thought that God gives us these things in this world to show us His power and His might and His wisdom, I have to think He's giving us some of these pictures so that we can understand what He's doing so much greater and so much more powerfully in our own lives. But this metamorphosis is a change from the inside out. A change from the inside out. And so as He's telling us that we need to be transformed, He's talking about, by the renewing of our mind, He's talking about the fact that certainly there needs to be a transformation of our living, a transformation of our action. He said, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. But the transformation begins within. You know, the word that we have in the Bible, conversion. Over and over again, we read about conversion to Christ. Peter appeals to the Jews there in Acts chapter 3 to repent and be converted that their sins may be blotted out. That's a word that conveys the idea of a change, an overall and a complete change. Our word conversion means to change something from one state to another that is useful. Changing wheat to bread, converting wheat to bread, converting crude oil to gasoline, converting a sinner to a saint, one who has nothing to offer God, to one who now is a child of God and offers that sacrifice every day. What a beautiful thought. From the inside out. And as we think about this inside out, this metamorphosis, you think about his exhortation to not be conformed to this world. It's almost like a picture of this pressure from the world on the outside that's trying to shape us. And God says, by the power of my word, you can overcome that pressure from the inside out. Not only do you keep from being compressed or shaped or fashioned according to this world, but you overcome that and transform. It's almost like the blooming of a flower. Out of a sinner comes this beautiful image of Jesus Christ. It is that change, but it is a radical change. The example that we have in life that God gave us of a caterpillar changing to a butterfly, what a radical change. I wonder, how radical has the change been in your life? You need to think about that. Is there really any difference? Did you just get wet and dry off? Did you just change by manner of degree? You don't cuss as much as you used to. You're not as dishonest as you used to be. You don't drink as much as you used to be. What kind of change has happened in your life? You put away most of the things of this world, but you held on to one or two vestiges? I want to tell you, that's not radical. That's not conversion. That's not transformation. This inside-out change means that anything in my life that is not Christ-like, that the Word of God is pruning me constantly. I am changing more and more every day. We're looking at the creation of the new man in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17. In 2 Corinthians 5, as we were talking about the subject of reconciliation, or Brother Bronger was talking about this, we turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and talking about that reconciliation. But I want you to notice that a part of the plea of that reconciliation, he brings out in verse 17. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We're going to see in chapter 12 all those things that are becoming new. And that's what I'm asking. And I'm asking it of myself. It needs to be a daily examination. We need to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. And I'm calling on you to do that too. He said that as a new creation, this transformation, all things have become new. What about for you? What's left over? What is left hanging on? You know you can do away with that. God, by the power of God, by the working of God, those things can change that. We have brethren to hold us accountable and to help us. God appeals to us to make that change and not to put it off. Yes, that new man, that new creation, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, Ephesians 4 and in verse 24, he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And so yes, this transformation, while the living sacrifice is not necessarily putting to death the old man, it's offering to God the new man. This transformation does have to do with putting off that old man. As we're putting him to death and we're putting on that old new man, that in itself is this transformation. Paul put it so well in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. When he said in Galatians 2 and in verse 20 that he had been crucified with Christ. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." That's pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, we can memorize this verse. We can quote it. We can use it. Can we say it? It's no longer I who live. This is what transformation is. He says, "But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Notice the motivation, the mercies of God. It's all about Jesus giving Himself for me, and because of that, He lives in me. I have brought Him to life within myself. I have put myself away. I'm living not only unto Him, but He is living in and through me in every way. What a beautiful thing. This transformation, His thoughts become our thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is what He has revealed to us. We can fill our mind with His mind. That's how He lives in us. And so in this transformation, the more that we dwell on His thoughts, the more that we think His thoughts. His thoughts become our thoughts. His will becomes our will. His affections become our affections. His love for the brethren becomes our love for the brethren. His love for the church, His love for the lost becomes our love for the lost. But that only comes through transformation. There's not an easy button. There's not a particular sermon that you can download or that you can sit here and listen to that's going to do it for you. There's not a Christian, your parents, the elders here, they can't do that for you. That transformation, that's individual stuff. It's real. But I want to tell you that's where the greatest joy, that is where the greatest fullness, that is where the greatest hope and confidence is found. When we really see ourselves like Christ, being changed day by day to be more and more like Him. Look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and notice how beautifully Paul pens this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 18, and this is actually talking about that old law being done away with and very much along the same lines as this book of Romans. But he says in verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." What is that mirror? What is that mirror? You know, James chapter 1 tells us that when we look into the perfect law of liberty, which is the gospel, that it's like looking into a mirror. And we recognize the things that are in conflict with Christ. We recognize the things that are out of order. We recognize the things that have not yet changed in that new creation that still need to change. That's in the Word of God. And He says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Have you seen that? Have you seen that? I love the fact that I, to a greater and greater degree, don't remember me. Oh, I remember where I came from. Don't get me wrong. I will never forget the bondage. That God drew me out of. I'll never forget who I was before that. But I don't remember all of those details. I am excited and thrilled as I make progress. This is what He's calling on us to do. And I've still got plenty to go. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say here. But it is a joyful change. And so what He's telling us is that as we are being changed into His image, His thoughts become our thoughts. We become Christ here in the sense of the reflection of Christ. That's what transformation is all about. Christ lives in me. What's that means of transformation, though? Well, we noticed in the title of our lesson that our transformation is by the renewing of our mind. The renewing of our mind. So obviously it is from the inside out. We are being renovated. That's what this word transformation means. It is that's what the word renewal of our minds means. It is a renovation, a complete rebirth, or a renewal. I want you to notice the same word is used in the book of Titus, and it is related to God's mercy and to our justification. In Titus chapter 3, he says in verse 5, notice back in verse 4, let's start there in verse 4, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done," doesn't that sound like the theme we've been reading about in the book of Romans? "But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that beautiful? You know that word regeneration? It means new birth. And He says it's a washing. You need to tie that in with John chapter 3, born of water and the Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, rising up to walk in newness of life. That washing, that baptism, is a rebirth. It's a regeneration. But notice, He also says the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Same word that He uses in Romans chapter 12. renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's right. And did you notice, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we read just earlier. Did you notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 when it says that we are being transformed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory? He said, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's bringing about that transformation? He said it is by the Spirit of God. In what way? In the same way that we're born of the Spirit. It is through or by means of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That's how the Spirit operates in our life. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Peter writes there concerning the Spirit, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Notice the connection of the Spirit with the truth. He says, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is that, it's that seed of life. It generates that new birth. And not only does it generate that new birth, being born of water and the Spirit, in that we, our conviction by means of the Word, our faith in what God has said, we believe what He says. And it leads us to obey Him in confession and repentance and baptism. But then as we walk in the light according to His truth, that power of God's Word, that power into salvation is still working in us. It is still transforming and changing us from the inside out, because the Word of God, as we drink it in, as we meditate on God's Word, it is changing us. As we said before, His will becomes our will. His thoughts become our thoughts. His affections become our affections. And therefore, we are constantly being changed as a result of the Word of God. Over and over again. What a beautiful thing to know. Yes, the Bible tells us in the first Psalm that as we meditate on God's Word and turn to Him, that we will bring forth our fruit in its season. That transformation of bringing forth what God intends for us. It is by the renewing of our mind. It is that renovation and renewal, and it is by the Spirit of God. Sorry, I'm getting behind on my charts. I'm enjoying the text too much. And it is through the Word of God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the pathway of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That the transformation that happens in that man is that he becomes like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His mind is renewed. He has the mind of Christ. That's the means of transformation. And that's the reason our appeals to brethren, to young people, to turn their minds to the Word of God, to hear the preaching of the gospel, to be a part of the Bible studies that are offered, to read your Bibles daily, to read together with your family, to have Bible studies at home. This is not just some trite exercise. This is real. This is the means by which we can see that transformation of Christ in ourselves. I want to see that in my kids, but I've got to see it in me first. I want to see that not only in my family, but in my loved ones, but I've got to see it in me first, and we've got to turn to God's Word to do that. But then finally, I want you to notice the means, the results of a transformed life. And that takes us back to our text. Because after he appeals to us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the power of God's Word, he talks about what we ought to be seeing in a life that is transformed. He says that when we do this, we're going to actually prove the good and perfect will of God. That's going to be one of the results. We, by being transformed, by allowing God's Word to change and operate in our life, we're going to actually see that this is the best life. We're going to put it to the test, not only see it ourselves, but show it to others. This is what brings happiness. This is what brings about a good marriage. This is what brings about well-adjusted families. Not that they never have any problems, that no one ever makes any mistakes, but that there is love in that home. And that there is direction in that home. This is how a person has a good work ethic and is honest in what they do, this is what makes people happy. We're putting that to the test. We prove that perfect will of God and we show the world. See, a result of this transformed life is a new view of oneself. I want you to notice he appeals to us not to think more highly than we ought to, but soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You know, this is one of the problems one is in Christ. I think it's mainly insecurity that people have, but there's a bluster, there's a boldness. People try to project some type of overconfidence almost, and they think, they begin to believe some of it, you know. Maybe they're not a narcissist, but we usually think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And it is through the conviction of the gospel that we realize how wretched we are and how much we need the Lord. That the way of man is not in himself. We quit depending on ourselves and we begin to think soberly. That's the idea of being clear-minded, of having sound judgment, seeing objectively who we are. The Scriptures are what help us do that. And that's why he said, as God has given to each a measure of faith. He's talking about the faith. He's talking about the fact that God has given us a measure or a ruler. Do I want to know what I'm worth? Do I want to know how good I am? Do I want to see how great I am? I don't have to look here very long for it to put me right back in place. And I see myself as God sees me. Now, don't misunderstand that God's not saying here, and there's no intent that we begin to think about ourselves as vermin that are crawling around in a garbage pail. We are made in the image of God. We are His children. And we need to have confidence in that. But I'm not any greater than you. That's what He's wanting us to see. That the blessings that I have and the opportunities, the gifts as He speaks about, He mentions prophecy. That would be a miraculous gift in that particular day and time. But He also speaks about ministry, which is serving others. Teaching, which is what we're doing this week. Something that I involve myself in. Exhorting, encouraging. Something that all of us need to be doing. Giving. Even, He says, ruling or leading. We need more leadership. There are people that have the ability and the talent to lead, but they're not quite ready to make that sacrifice and to lead in the church and to lead their brethren, whether it's in teaching Bible classes or serving in a congregation, looking toward that work of the office of an elder. All of this is based upon the fact that we realize every one of us has something that we can offer, something that we can do. And so He appeals to us and He says that we need to serve. Having gifts, verse 6, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Don't sit around and try to put a value on what I can do and what you can do. You see, the problem is if we don't think soberly, in a healthy way, we may not think too highly of ourselves, but we might think too lowly of ourselves. We need to understand that we can do all things through Christ. And that your ability and what you have to offer is not of any greater value in the whole scheme of things than what I have to offer. I don't need to think more highly or more lowly than I ought to think. We need to see ourselves as all being equally valuable to this purpose. I'm going to have a new view of myself, and it's going to create humility. It's going to also change my view of my purpose for living. And my purpose for living is going to be in serving. I'm going to love without hypocrisy. I'm going to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, and be affectionate, kindly affectionate to one another, to my brethren, in brotherly love. What a powerful love that we can have. But we've got to make sure that we hate what is evil and what it does, not only to us, but to all of God's children, and that we cling to the things that are actually good in our life. The things that God has prepared for us. I'm going to have a new purpose in life in doing these things. I'm going to not only be affectionate, but I'm going to defer to my brethren. I'm going to see and look out for their interests above my own, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. I'll tell you something else. In my life of serving, I'm going to learn to not only be fervent in spirit, and not lagging in diligence, working hard, but I'm going to rejoice in doing it because of the hope that I have, because I know where my treasures are laid up. I'm not going to be a captive to worry and insecurity. Notice that, rejoicing in hope, that's a part of transformation, brethren, that not enough Christians are taking part in. There are too many people that are living miserable lives and causing the world to think no one would want to be a Christian because of the misery that they portray to the world. We need to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. It makes me think about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 25, or Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. The Bible tells us that in all their misery they were praying and singing hymns to God. And we need to be given to hospitality. When I'm transformed, that's not something that I have to be urged or prodded or provoked to do. We will love hospitality. And I'm going to have a new attitude toward my enemies. As I'm transformed, I'm going to bless those who persecute me or speak evil of me. I'll speak well of them. That's what it means to bless. I'm going to allow God to avenge evil. In verse 19, I'm going to make sure that my wrath doesn't give way to carrying out that vengeance, but I'm going to trust God in doing that. He says, "Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath." In other words, don't take that yourself. Give room. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. I'm going to serve the enemy. That's a new approach. He says, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's not in hope that God's going to bring some kind of fire down upon him. I'm not doing this so that he will suffer. I'm doing it so he will repent. This is really a metaphor for the fact that in showing this person kindness, that has the potential and the ability to bring about so much guilt and shame in that person as to be painful and hopefully cause them to turn. My objective in being kind to my enemy is not to bring suffering to them, but to bring repentance. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm going to have a new attitude. Chapter 13, I'm going to be obedient to law. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. It troubles me how many Christians seem to just laugh off the idea of being submissive to law. And there's some laws that they take very seriously and other laws that they just arbitrarily determine it's not important. Brethren, we are transformed. We're to be holy as He is holy. We are to honor the King. We are to be submissive in that way. 1 Peter chapter 2. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that when we submit to these laws, when we take them seriously, that it actually has an impact on our evangelism. He said in chapter 2 and in verse 12 or verse 13, "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or as to those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers," that would be law enforcement officers, "and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice." Isn't that the problem? A lot of people are so worried about their liberty that they're actually rebelling against the ordinance that God says, "That came from me." And any ordinance that we have that is not sinful is one that we need to submit to. Again, brethren, we need to ask ourselves, am I truly transformed? Have all things changed? In chapter 14, we're going to receive brethren with a weak conscience. In other words, we're not going to force our opinions. We're not going to have it our way. We're not going to make divisive issues out of things that are not matters of faith, that do not pertain to what is going to draw us together, but we're going to pursue unity in all that we do. He goes on in chapter 15 and continues to make this point. And he said in verse 7, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." That's not saying have fellowship with sin. But what that's saying is, in the Jew-Gentile relations, they had a lot of differences. They were personal differences, personal scruples. Paul was appealing to them to be transformed. That was a hard thing for Jew and Gentiles to come together and worship. That took transformation. And we have to do that same thing when it comes to these personal scruples and opinions. We need to study with one another and determine what are matters of faith and matters of indifference. And we need to keep those matters of indifference to ourselves. We don't need to make issues out of them. What are the results of transformation? Oh, they're powerful. They're really everything. These are the practical applications of being justified by grace through faith, because when we are transformed and changed into His image, this is what we're going to see and this is what the world's going to see. And when we multiply that exponentially by every member of this church and everyone who is converted to Christ and obeys the gospel and everyone that they teach and who obeys the gospel, how powerful that will be in this world. We need a transforming of our lives. You know, sometimes we just need a wake-up call. I've been refreshed by this study of Romans. I hope you have too. And maybe you have just lagged in your diligence. Maybe you have once been on that road of transformation, but for some reason something happened, you grew weary, you gave up. I want to appeal to you to remember with me that this is a serious matter. In 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 5, when Paul spoke about the perilous times, he said that there would be those who had a form of godliness but deny its power. I want to tell you that has very much to do with people that put forward a certain semblance of transformation of Christianity, but they don't have that full transformation in their life. They're not real. Beware of them. Is that you? Have you stopped short? I want you to think about Matthew 22 and that great wedding feast. And when the king came in, he found one who was not wearing that wedding garment. I don't know how he got in there. But he was cast out into outer darkness. Where would the Lord find you tonight? Are you wearing that wedding garment? Are you making that transformation? Is your life changing into the image of Christ? Or have you lost your way? Come back. God is merciful. He's ready. He can work powerfully in you. It is God who works in you. And He works through His gospel. But you've got to surrender all. Are you ready to do that tonight? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you can come believing in Jesus tonight, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and we can assist you to be baptized in water for the remission of sins and to begin your walk with Him and that transformation into His image. And if as a Christian you've lost your way, you haven't continued down that road, if you need our prayers, make that known. We want to pray with you and for you. We want to help one another. Whatever your need is, won't you come forward, make that known as we stand and sing Imitation Song.